An Answer for a Troubled Heart, number one in the Habakkuk series. This is an exposition of Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, February the 9th, 2020.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for, again, this privilege of worship, this opportunity to join our hearts and minds together tonight in worship. And Father, I pray now that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed and encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In the name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. He was known as Israel's questioning prophet. He was a free thinker who dared to openly wrestle with dark and troublesome questions that caused him to doubt, that caused him to struggle in his faith. He ministered during the death throes of the nation of Judah. Though they had been repeatedly warned, Judah refused to repent of their wicked ways. And Habakkuk struggled. He struggled to understand how a nation could so flagrantly violate the law of God without consequence. How is it possible that a people could ignore the covenant, that could ignore the requirements that God had for his people, and do so without ever suffering because of it? It didn't make any sense to him. Why is it there is no divine intervention? It was a time of sin, strife, and lawlessness. And Habakkuk the prophet wanted to know, where is God in all of this? Why doesn't God do something? Is he inattentive? Is he inactive? Or is he just indifferent to what is happening? His righteous heart was vexed, and he demanded an answer. Our text tonight is found in the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk. We're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 11. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets. Now, they're called minor not because of their importance or the lack thereof. They're called minor prophets because of the brevity of their prophecy. It's just 3 chapters long, just 56 verses. But it is a very important message, a message that's relevant for our time. We know next to nothing about this man. We know nothing about this prophet. We find his name in the first verse, and we don't find it anywhere else in Scripture. There's no description of his home. There's no description of his parents. We don't know where he came from, either geographically or his family history. We don't know anything about him. We can assume that he's a professional prophet. Some would even suggest that perhaps he was a priest connected with temple worship. But that's speculation. That comes from what we find at the end of the first chapter, or the end of the book, where there is a reference to the choir master with stringed instruments. So some have speculated, well, he must have been connected with temple worship, and his prophecy is set to music. That's speculation. We don't know that. There's just this cryptic reference at the end of the prophecy. We do know that he's ministering during the setting sun of the Assyrian Empire and the rise of the Babylonian Empire. Because in verse 6 of chapter 1, God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Babylon is coming on the scene as a world power. Now, God had used the Assyrians to punish the northern kingdom in 722, and now he's going to use the Babylonians to chasten the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, assuming that Habakkuk was a mature man by the time he writes this prophecy, he would have been alive during those reforms of the godly king Josiah, when the law of God was rediscovered and the worship of God was restored to Judah. So he would have been a part of all that. He would have seen all of that come about. But then Josiah died at Megiddo in 609 in a battle against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And Jehoiakim became king in Judah, and he returned to the old patterns. He returned to the old ways. So by the time Habakkuk is prophesying, tyranny, strife, and lawlessness ruled throughout Judah. Men stirred up strife and contention. They oppressed the righteous. They lived in open sin. They worshiped idols. They oppressed the poor. And add to that the imminent threat of invasion. So all that combines to tell us these were dark days for the people of God. And this righteous man cried out to God asking, why don't you do something? Can you relate to that? Do you ever watch the news or read online or read the newspaper and see what's happening in the world around us? Do you ever look at what's going on around us and what passes for normal, what passes for good and right in our country, and wonder how long before God comes in sweeping judgment on us? Can you identify with the righteous prophet? Can you identify with looking at the culture around you, looking at your own people, looking at your own nation, and wonder how come God hasn't come in judgment? If God is God, if God is who He says He is, how can He allow such unrighteousness? We are definitely living in a time when men call evil good and good evil. How long? I find myself, like Habakkuk, crying out and wondering, oh Lord, how long shall I cry out for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look on all this wrong? I can identify with the prophet. I understand that. How long, Lord? Why don't you do something? Why aren't you doing something? Why haven't you done something to this point? Mark Dever, in his sermon dealing with this section of Habakkuk, entitled that part of the message, "How can I be happy when you don't seem to care?" That is what the prophet is asking. Lord, don't you care? Why aren't you doing something? Look at this wickedness around me. Look at all these horrible things that are happening. With that in mind, let's look beginning at verse 1 of Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle of Habakkuk the prophet. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like eagles, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward, and they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. As we work our way through these 11 verses, this is what I want us to see. Our peace in the midst of sin, corruption, wickedness, and utter chaos rests in the fact that our God is sovereign in all things. The thing that keeps us going in the face of wickedness, in the face of sin, in the face of chaos, is that our God is sovereign in all things. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a bedrock truth for us. It's not a coffee table truth. It isn't the kind of truth that we set out in case company come by and they can see what wonderful things we believe. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is an everyday doctrine. It's the kind of thing that gets us through the dark and difficult days. It's the kind of thing that keeps us going through the muck and the mire, the mundane and the heartache of everyday life. You and I live in a fallen world. We live in a world corrupted by sin. And that sin brings horrible, crippling consequences. This is not the world that God created. This is the world corrupted by the wickedness of men. The evidence is all around us. Rather than love and harmony, peace and unity, we find hatred, strife, bitterness, and division. We see it in politics. We see it in personal relationships. We even see it within the church. And our hearts ought to be broken. Our eyes ought to be wet with tears. Our prayers ought to be marked with mourning that cries out, "Oh Lord, how long? How long do we have to see this? How long do we have to experience this? How long are we going to be in this circumstance?" There are two things I want us to note in the text. First of all, because we believe in the sovereignty of God, the heart of faith dares to ask the difficult question. Because we really do believe that God is in control, because we really believe that God is there and God is who He says He is, because of our faith, because of our belief, we dare ask the difficult question. We're not afraid to confront the Lord with what is troubling us, what is bothering us. When you read this prophecy of Habakkuk, you need to understand in this first chapter, it isn't anger coming from the prophet. It's not bitterness. It's not hostility. His righteous heart is vexed. He knows that God is good, holy, and righteous. He knows that the law of God is good. It is to be obeyed. We are to submit to the law of God. He also understands that the law of God requires His people to live a certain way. So keep in mind, Habakkuk is crying out to God, not about the sins of a pagan nation, but about the sins of his own people. He's crying out to God not because of some despot and his horrible policies. These are his own people. His own people are corrupt. Wickedness abounds within the land of Judah. Look at the words he uses to describe his own nation. Violence, iniquity, destruction, strife, and contention. He's talking about God's people. He's not talking about the pagan. He isn't talking about the rank unbeliever. He isn't talking about the godless nation. He's talking about the people of God. Violence, iniquity, destruction, strife, contention. He says of the people of God, the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. Wickedness surrounds the righteous. And thus justice goes forth perverted. Now that is a scathing rebuke of his own nation. It's a scathing rebuke of his own people. It's also clear this isn't the first time that this righteous prophet has brought this to the Lord. And I know that because of what he says in verse 2. Oh Lord, how long am I going to cry out? It's not the first time he's cried out. It's not the first time he came with a broken heart before the Lord and says, Lord, I don't understand this. The implication of that wording is this is something he's been saying for a long time. He's come to the Lord repeatedly with this prayer. I don't understand why this is happening. I don't understand why you don't do something. How long am I going to keep crying out to you and you do nothing? Now, you could read that as a complaint, but that's not how I read it. This is the honest prayer of a godly man who knows God's better than this. This is the honest prayer of a man who believes that God is who he says he is, that he believes that God is the God revealed in the Scripture. He doesn't believe that God is indifferent, inactive, or inattentive. And that's why he's confused. He doesn't understand. God, you're good, you're holy, you're righteous. So why does Judah get away with this? Because he knows that the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed for these same things in 722. Now, whereas God is going to use the Babylonians and he's going to carry them off in exile, and after 70 years, they're going to come home, didn't happen to Israel. Israel disappears. The judgment of God came on Israel, the northern kingdom, and they were disseminated among the people, so for all practical purpose, they ceased to exist. And it's the same sin. And Judas says, and Habakkuk says, I don't understand. If you destroyed the northern kingdom for these things, why haven't you done something about all of this wickedness in Judah? He's saying that can't be. God, what's going on here? This is a prayer based on the belief that God is really there, that God is who he says he is, that God is holy, just, and righteous, that he is the God of Judah. In fact, he's the God of all the earth. If Habakkuk didn't believe that, his prayer would make no sense. Only belief can pray this prayer. Only if you believe God's there, and only if you believe God is who he is, would you pray something like this. Lord, why haven't you done something? God, why is it you haven't come in judgment on these people? This is not some grand, empty gesture. The prophet expects an answer. And he gets an answer, but it's not the answer he expected. Lord, why don't you do something, anything, to prove your righteousness, to prove you're holy? That brings us to the second thing I want us to note. In verse 5 and following, God's answer to the troubled heart, though good and righteous, often requires even greater faith and ultimately trust in God's sovereignty. Sometimes if you demand an answer from God, the answer you get is not the one you wanted. It's not the one you expected. And that's certainly the case of the prophet. Lord, why don't you do something? How long? How long am I going to cry out and you won't do a thing? How long am I going to cry out and see this wickedness surrounding me, all the violence, all the iniquity, and you won't lift a finger? Where are you? Why don't you do something? And in essence, God says to Habakkuk, you're right. It's not that I'm inattentive. It's not that I'm inactive. In fact, I am doing something right now. And if I were to tell you what I'm doing, you wouldn't believe it. And then he goes on to tell him what he's doing. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm raising up the Babylonians. They will be my instrument of chastening. And then he goes on to describe his instrument. Look at the description. It's not real flattering. Starting in verse 6. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. The horsemen come from afar. They fly like eagles, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like the sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, and they pile up earth, and they take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. This is my instrument. These are the people I'm using for my purpose. God said to the prophet, if I were to tell you, you wouldn't believe it. And guess what? He didn't believe it. His answer, my paraphrase is, you have got to be kidding. How's that possible? How is it that you can take a people even more wicked than your own people and use that more vile, more wicked, more corrupt people as an instrument to bring justice? That doesn't make sense. I don't understand how that works. I don't understand how that fits in. He goes on to say in verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? In essence, the prophet says, okay, time out, wait a minute. You're going to use this vile, wicked, corrupt people to judge your own people. How can you do that? How does that work? Doesn't make sense at all. Eventually, God's going to say to the prophet, look, don't worry about all that. I'm going to judge them as well. They're not getting away with anything. But you asked me about Judah. You asked me about your people. You asked me about what I'm doing right now about the wickedness in your own country. I'm telling you what I'm going to do. And in a very real sense, God's answer caused greater questions in the mind of the prophet. It seems, as far as the prophet is concerned, the cure is worse than the disease. And yet, by faith, Habakkuk accepted God's answer. Though he did not understand, he trusted. That's the heart of faith. Faith is not unreasonable. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is trust in a God who has proven himself trustworthy. And so the prophet says in verse 12, are you not from everlasting? O Lord my God, my Holy One, we shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. I don't understand it. I don't like it. But I trust you because you are the God of salvation. Because you are the rock. Because you are our comfort. Because you are our God. Then listen to how the prophet ends his prophecy in chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and though there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. The questioning, troubled heart ends with a shout of praise and faith. But how long? How long before you step in? How long before you do something? Ah, beloved, I am doing something. And you're not going to believe it. I'm raising up that wicked, godless people as the rod in my hand to chasten the ones I love. There are four practical lessons that Habakkuk learns in this prophecy. Principles that established his confidence and fed his faith. First, he came to understand that history is under God's control. When you and I say that we believe in the sovereignty of God, that's part of it. That's at the very heart of what we mean when we say God is in control. History is under his control. Nothing happens in this world that God has not allowed for his purpose and for his glory. I don't always see that. I don't always understand that. I don't always like that. But when you walk by faith rather than by sight, you say, Lord, I trust your sovereign hand. All of history is in your control. A second fact, history follows a divine plan. There is a purpose, and I may never know what it is, other than ultimately for the glory of God. The secret things belong to the Lord. Do you know that God does not owe you an explanation for why he does what he does? Now that's shocking to some of us. Some of us think he owes it to us to explain it. Some of us are just absolutely certain that I might not understand it here, but I'll tell you this, when I get to heaven, I'm going to understand it. Tell me, chapter and verse. You are not God now, and you never will be. And he doesn't owe you an explanation. Other than, God always works according to his glory and according to his divine eternal plan. I can confidently say there is a reason for everything. And there is purpose in everything, including my suffering, my heartache, and my pain. See, one of the glories of the Christian faith is we understand no pain is wasted in the kingdom of God. There's purpose in it. And ultimately, there's glory in it. Because all of history is moving according to divine plan. Third, history moves according to God's timetable. You ever get frustrated with God's timing? I do. I get frustrated a lot. And I do a lot of this. You know, you really need to do something. I don't know if you know this, but there's a deadline. But God works on his time. God works according to his schedule. And guess what? Here's the glory of it. He's never late. And he's never early. He's always on time. The Lord Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That was God's eternal plan and purpose. And the scripture says, in the fullness of time, Christ came forth born of a virgin. When the time was right, Christ came. History's moving under the hand of God for the purpose and glory of God and right on time. It's right on schedule. And the fourth thing, history is ultimately tied to the kingdom of God. History isn't about the United States. History is not about the United States being shown to be the greatest country in all the world. History is about the kingdom of God marching on and the purpose of God being fulfilled in the earth. And all of history is tied to the kingdom of God. That's a great comfort to us as God's people. It really is true. You read the whole book and you get back to Revelation. You read through Revelation. And I don't know that I understand everything that's there, but I do understand this. We win. God's purpose is fulfilled in the earth. And God's glory will be known in all the earth. The heart of faith dares to ask the difficult question. And sometimes God answers us, and His answer demands of us even greater faith. And it ultimately calls on us to trust in His sovereignty in all things. That's the comfort that belongs to us as God's people. The world is not out of control. There's someone driving the bus. God's in full control. And He's moving all things to the ultimate end that He has determined before the world ever began. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercy and grace, for Your kindness, and for Your sovereignty. Lord, I'm grateful that You are in control of all things, and that all things are working toward Your glory. I pray that You grant us faith and courage to so order our lives that we might live every day in light of this grand and glorious truth. Father, thank You for the day You've given to us. We're grateful for time together in Bible study and worship. And Lord, I pray that these truths that we've looked at today will guide our steps in the days to come. May we be found faithful in living out the truth of our faith, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.